Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, Revelation. We're in chapter 11 today. We are making our way through this great culmination book that is located at the very end of our Bibles, the culmination of the story of the Bible as we come to know it. We are today in lesson number 8 out of 12. We're going 12 lessons through quite a large book, which means we're taking quite large chunks at each time. And so we're not diving into all of the details, but what we're trying to do is capture the flow, capture the meaning, capture the purpose of this book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is really to reveal Jesus to us, the work that he's doing now, the work that he will do in the future. And today we come to a particular text that describes for us, it contains a vivid description of what I want to call a cosmic battle. A cosmic battle in our world that is between the forces of good and the forces of evil. It's going on in our world right now, right around us. And in light of this battle that's going on that is described here, John, as he writes this story in this middle part of the book of Revelation, is calling for a particular response from the people of God. He's calling for a particular kind of response. And that response can be characterized in these three words. Are you ready for them? These are the three words that John uses to call response from the people of God in the midst of the battles that are going on in our world. The first word is patience, and then endurance and faithfulness. Well, think about these words for a moment. Let's think about the definitions just to begin with. Patience, what is patience? Well, one definition of patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. I wonder if we had a patience meter here this morning. I wonder if this was no patience and this was full patience. I wonder where you'd put yourself on the scale. Second word he uses is endurance. The ability to withstand hardship or adversity. So, in fact, what John does is he puts these two words together and he calls it patient endurance. So it kind of makes it stronger, doesn't it? It's this sense of sticking with it for the long haul, even in face of significant adversity, significant pressure, it's staying with it. The third word is also in the same field. It's this word faithfulness, the quality of being loyal or reliable, true to one's vows. I want you to notice here the nature of these words, three words, patience, endurance, faithfulness, in light of the fact that John is talking about a war. He's talking about a battle. We notice that the nature of these words is not aggressive. The nature of these words is not about fighting back or fighting for our rights. There's something different in the way that Jesus fought the battle against sin. It's the way of the cross, and we'll talk more about that as time goes along. But look at chapter 13 and verse 9. This is where the first time he uses it, he uses this sentence twice in this section. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. We'll look at the context of that in a bit. Chapter 14, verse 12 says exactly the same thing. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. This is the response that's being called for from the people of God as John describes this cosmic battle that is raging in our world. Let me try to summarize, because we don't have time to read this whole text, but let me try to summarize with this statement what I believe John is describing. Chapter 11 and verse 19 right to chapter 15, verse 4, what's he describing? I want to suggest to you that the central message here is that we, the people of God, we are witnesses and we are participants, and also sometimes we are victims in this cosmic battle that is being waged on earth between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. It seems to me that this is the story that John wants to tell us here in these chapters. And we'll read part of it, we'll hear part of it, and then we'll summarize the rest of it. Let me give you some structural markers of the content, the context. Where is this passage in the flow of the book? That reminds you that we looked at this this way of looking at the structure of Revelation a few weeks ago, John sees these doors opening in heaven. Four times he uses this phrase. The first one was at chapter 4 and verse 1. A door was opened in heaven. And then after that, there's a series of scenes that go on. And we've been looking for the last 3 weeks at the scenes that are in this first door opening in heaven. What did we see in this first scene? Chapters 4 and 5, this great worship service in heaven. Worshiping the Lamb who is in the center of the throne. Worshiping God who is on the throne. And that great, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Then chapters 6 and 7, we find this Lamb who is worthy to open the seals, and the seven seals are opened, and evil bubbles up. Evil is revealed for what it is on the earth as Jesus opens these seven seals. And then last week in chapters 8 through 11, we had the seven trumpets. Remember, the trumpets were blaring, and they're blaring a warning, and the warning is that God's final judgment against evil is coming, but in the meantime, there's time to repent. And the reason God has not yet wiped away evil entirely is because he wants to give more people time to repent and to turn and to receive this beautiful gift of eternal life. So then we come to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, where we begin today, and it's the same phrase. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. And this time we're going to look at the whole of this particular vision, which ends in chapter 15, verse 4, where we read in chapter 15, verse 5, the third example. After this I looked and I saw in heaven open, and it was in heaven the temple, and it was opened. And in this next section, which will start tomorrow, or next week rather, the seven bowls are poured out. We're getting closer and closer to this final judgment against sin. And finally we come to chapter 19, verse 11, when once more John says, I saw heaven standing open. And from that point, then we begin this journey towards the final defeat of the characters that we meet in these visions. The beast, Babylon, ultimately Satan himself, is thrown down forever and paving the way for these beautiful chapters at the end of the book of Revelation of the new Jerusalem, the city of God coming down. This place, there will be no more evil, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more dying. This is the end of the story. So we're in this second door that's opened in heaven. Let me just, just go back one more. In this series of sevens that we have, seven seals, seven trumpets, we're in that first vision. Now we're in between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and what John is describing is this great cosmic battle that is taking place on earth. And so let me take you to chapter 11, verse 19, and let's hear the word of God together as John describes this picture. And what I want us to notice, because I want to read the whole of chapter 12 to you, beginning at the last verse of chapter 11, what I want us to notice as we come through these visions in the book of Revelation, there's many things that are confusing, there's many things we can't fully understand, but there are some things that are clear. And what we discover in this vision is that there are at least three characters and more, but at least three characters that are specifically described, and it helps us to get the picture of what John is writing about. Because as we read the story, it's a fantastical story. It's kind of like watching Star Wars. It really is. So let's read the imagery that John gives us here, and then let's follow the characters to discover what it is that John, what is the story that John is trying to tell us in this part of Revelation. We pick it up, chapter 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and a severe hailstorm. We've seen this language before, right? When these thunders and lightnings happen, what is it indicated before? It's indicated the presence of God, right? So this presence of God is here on earth, and the earth responds with this lightning and thunder. John begins chapter 12. He says, a great sign appeared in heaven. Let me interrupt the reading once more to say this word sign appears three times in the book of Revelation, all in this particular vision. Verse 1 here, verse 3, John sees two signs. What's a sign? A sign is something we see that means something more, right? So that we need to think about this. John is seeing these signs in heaven. there's deeper meaning than the signs. So let's read what he says. I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now the text tells us, I heard a loud voice in heaven. In the past, you've helped me because I think a loud voice in heaven can't be read just by me. So would you help me, please? The words will be on the screen. Let's read. This is what the loud voice in heaven says in response to this scene. We say together, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Let me pick up the rest of the chapter, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and to sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and who hold fast their testimony about Jesus. What a picture. As with all of these visions that were given in the book of Revelation, we're not going to try to understand every detail. But let me say to you that Revelation chapter 12 has been called by some commentators as the theological center point of the whole of the book of Revelation. In fact, I want to suggest to you even more than that, that what we can find in this story is the theological center point of the story of the whole Bible. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at the characters, three of the characters that are clearly identified in the story, and see what is the story that John is telling here. The one character that's clearly identified is, in fact, Jesus. The baby that is born, this male child that is born, John describes as Jesus. And how do we know that? Let me back up to verse 4. Where we have this rather gruesome picture. This dragon this dragon that has the power to sweep with his tail a third of the stars to the earth. What's that a picture of? A picture of incredible power. This dragon is standing in front of the woman seeking to devour her child at the moment he was born. What's this a picture of? In verse 5, it says she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will do what? Who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. What is John giving us a picture here? This quote is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is widely received as a psalm that is predicting the coming of the Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, whom we know is ultimately the Savior of the whole world. What is going on here? Why is the dragon so passionate to devour this child? Because the dragon knows what God is up to. By the coming of Jesus into the world, Jesus is coming into the world to defeat death by dying on the cross. He is the one who comes into the world to become the one who will ultimately be the one who sits on the throne, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. The serpent knows this, and so he is desperate to put a stop to God's plan. But what happens? The child was snatched up to God and to his throne. For me, this is a very remarkable statement, a very short phrase, which seems to me to compress the story of Jesus into one very short sentence. How is this fulfilled? Well, in the immediate context of the birth of Jesus, we can see how the devil was anxious to get rid of Jesus. Do you remember Herod? Do you remember what Herod chose to do? When Jesus was born, what did he do? All of the little boys, 2 years old and under, were ordered to be killed, right? This is the devil trying to devour the Messiah before he has a chance to grow up. But in this phrase, the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. It's almost like John, he's describing the whole story of Jesus in this one sentence. Jesus' story of being on earth, of suffering the attacks of the evil one, of suffering even to death, of dying on the cross, and then rising from the dead, and then ultimately, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, he is on the throne as the King of kings and Lord of lords. It seems to me this is a very compressed story of the triumph of Jesus, and it's no wonder in heaven that they're saying, as we said together, that this is the Messiah. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. This is unmistakably Jesus that is being born in this picture. The second character that is for certain identified in this story is in fact Satan, is the dragon. Chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon who is hurled down, who is he? John tells us very clearly this is the ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. We hear in this language, as we hear in so much of the book of Revelation, language that we've heard before in scriptures. In the Old Testament prophets, we hear of Lucifer being cast down from heaven. Jesus, as he's talking to his friends in, what is it, Matthew chapter 10, I think, says that he saw Satan being cast from heaven like lightning. This imagery we've seen before, and John is telling us the picture here, that Satan, who seeks to oppose God, is hurled down from heaven, and he takes up his domain here on earth. And his role on earth is to do what? It's to lead the whole world astray. This is the cosmic battle that is being described. Satan is seeking to draw people away from the true story of Jesus and the story of redemption. And Jesus is withholding his final judgment against sin. Why? In order to give people time to repent and to turn to him and find fullness of life, eternal life. We notice one more clear definition in this story, and that's in the last verse of chapter 12. Who are the offspring of the woman? The offspring of the woman. Chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And how are they described? These are those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. These are the followers of Jesus in the world. We're not told exactly who the woman is in the story, though we can make some guesses. Obviously, there's some imagery of Mary there, but the picture is so strong that many commentators feel it refers to the whole of historical Israel through whom the Messiah comes into the world. But what's going on is that this battle is raging, and Satan has been thrown down to the earth. He knows his time is short, and so he's raging war against God's people on this earth. We don't have time to go into the details of chapter 13 and 14, but let me try to summarize what I see in these chapters. What we find in chapter 13 is the serpent's strategy for the battle, the dragon's strategy for war. How does he carry out his war? Well, he doesn't come directly to the people of God. Instead, he uses two characters that are introduced to us in chapter 13, these two beasts. We have two beasts introduced to us in chapter 13. And what we notice that these beasts have incredible power. Incredible power. The language around these beasts is very similar to the language of the power that's given, that Jesus and God are displaying. But it's not complete power. It's an imitation power. And it's deception through imitation. We see these two beasts described to us. The first beast comes from the sea in the first half of chapter 13. Without going into the details, let me just summarize at least what some of the commentators feel that this represents. This seems to represent the idea of political powers that are waging war against the kingdom of God on this earth. If we read chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "It, this beast, was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." Put yourself in the position of the seven churches in Asia. Do you remember the ones who received the letters in the early part of the book? If you're living in this part of Western Turkey in the first century and you hear this picture of this beast being given power to wage war against God's holy people, who might come to your mind? Well, probably it's the Emperor Domitius, who has laid out this decree that says every person must bow down and worship me as Lord and God, right? So it's these evil political powers that wage war against the good news of Jesus. And we can think of instances of these kinds of powers down through history, even to our own day. The second beast we find in the second part of chapter 13 comes out of the earth. It's a different beast, and it seems to represent, many commentators, as they look at it, feel it seems to represent this idea of evil religious powers. It's all about worship. If we read chapter 13, verse 15, the second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Very strong language of this forced worship of an image that is not God. This is the picture of this second beast. And so many people feel that this is these contexts in the world where we have seen religious powers that have forced worship of someone that is not God. Well, we cannot leave chapter 13 without making at least some small reference to what is perhaps the most well-known verse in the whole of the book of Revelation. And that's the last verse of chapter 13, where we find the beast and its number. Verse 18 says this: "This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for its number is the number of a man," or another way it could be translated, the number of mankind. That number is 666. What is this number of the beast? There are many theories about this. The one theory which I'm suggesting to you is this word, which I'm not sure how to pronounce exactly, gematria. It's using a formula, using numbers assigned to the letters of a name, and you can add up what your own name stands for if you get the formula. We won't go into what the formula is. Many people down through history have been called the beast or the antichrist because their names count up. If you add it up to 666, 666. The most common theory, at least rooted in the first century, is that it was referring to the Emperor Nero, and perhaps he was a beast. He was terrible in terms of persecuting the church, the followers of Jesus. And his name, if you put it into the Greek form here, apparently adds up to the number 666. But I am more inclined to go with the second theory that I put on the screen here, and that is that the number is a symbol, just like all of the other numbers we've seen in the book of Revelation are not mathematical formulas, but they're symbols. Six is one less than seven. Seven is the number of completeness that we see throughout the book of Revelation. And so it seems to be that it's this imposter that gets to the number six and has a lot of power, 666, but is not the ultimate complete power which belongs to God alone. Some have used this phrase, completely incomplete. It's this idea that the beast has so much power, but it's not ultimate power. The language of chapter 13 is the language of war, the language of aggression. It's quite striking that we come to chapter 14. John writes, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb." The Lamb stands in stark contrast to the picture of the beast. It stands in stark contrast to this employment of pain and torture, abuse of power, and there is the Lamb who was slain. The first five verses of chapter 14 show how the followers of the Lamb, the 144,000 around him, they sing this new song. In the second part, the middle part of the chapter, the three angels announce the victory. That three angels announce that the victory's already won. Fallen is Babylon, they say, which is a key part of the story because we need to know that even though the battle is still raging, the outcome is absolutely certain. That Jesus has already won the victory. And then in the latter part of chapter 14, we have this one like the Son of Man who harvests the earth. The harvest is ripe. It's ready to be harvested. And it's this picture that everything is being prepared for this final putting away of evil that is to come. Well, let's try to step back. We've only just very briefly looked at the whole picture at one time. I believe the central message here is that we are witnesses and participants and sometimes victims in this cosmic battle that's being waged on the earth, in this world, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. It's a war that's happening in the spiritual world that is around us. It's a war that we see evidence of now and again, perhaps increasingly so. The question is, how should we respond when the battle rages with great intensity? And here's the mystery of the gospel. We don't respond to this aggression with a show of aggression. We don't respond to force against us with force against them. We are called to respond in the way of the cross, in the way that Jesus responded. Let me take you back to chapter 13, verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. Patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. But let me take you also to the words just above that in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Listen carefully to these words. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone goes into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. Not such good news, but this is a part of the battle that we're in. There will be trouble. Sometimes there will be death. John says this calls for patient endurance, faithfulness on the part of God's people. So how do we respond when we feel that we are the target of this spiritual battle that is raging around us? We remember that the victory of the Lamb was won by the way of the cross. The victory of the cross, the victory of the Lamb was won by absorbing evil into himself, not by lashing out against it. And so this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Somehow we have to come to this realization, this big picture view of what is happening, knowing for sure that the victory has already been won. This is what gives us the possibility to endure when we are attacked. This gives us the possibility to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. And we have this amazing verse that we read in chapter 12, verse 11, this amazing testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Because death is not the end of the story. We have to view it from the eternal perspective. Tim Hensel, in one of his books, tells the story of Clarence Jordan, a name that you may know, but let me tell you how Tim Hensel shares this story. Clarence Jordan was a man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had 2 degrees, 1 degree in agriculture, another degree was a PhD in Greek New Testament. As gifted as he was, he could have chosen to do anything he wanted, but he chose instead to serve the poor. Clarence Jordan lived in the USA, in the deep south of the USA in the 1940s, and there, in a town called Americus, Georgia, he founded a farm, and he called it Koinonia Farm. It was a community where poor whites and poor blacks could live together. And as you might guess, in the 1940s in the deep south of the United States, such an idea did not go over well. Ironically, much of the resistance came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation as much as anybody else. The town people tried everything they could to stop Clarence. They tried boycotting him, slashing his workers' tires when they came to town. Over and over again for 14 years, they tried to stop Clarence Jordan and his work at the Koinonia Farm. Finally, in 1954, it bubbled over and a mob came to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches, and they set fire to every building on Koinonia Farm, except for Clarence's home, which they riddled with bullets. And they chased off all of the families, except for one particular family who refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices, some of the people that he knew from town, some of them church people. Among them was also a newspaper reporter. And this same newspaper reporter came back the next day to see what remained of the farm. The rubble still smoldered and the land was scorched. But he found Clarence in the field, hoeing and planting. "I heard the awful news," he called to Clarence, "and I came out to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing down." Clarence just kept on hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding and poking, trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bags. So finally, the reporter said in a haughty voice, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you've got 2 of them PhDs and you've got 14 years into this farm, but there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" Clarence stopped hoeing and he turned toward the reporter and said quietly but firmly, "About as successful as the cross." "Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." Beginning that day, Clarence and his companions rebuilt Koinonia Farm. You can look for it on the internet. It's still there, still operating. Clarence Jordan was also one of the key people involved in the founding of an organization called Habitat for Humanity. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of patient endurance and faithfulness. This is how we're called to respond to this world in which this cosmic battle is going on. We have a beautiful opportunity, privilege to celebrate communion together this morning, to bring us back to this way of the cross. So let us pray that we may learn what it means, that we may gain hope even from these middle chapters of Revelation, to know and understand that this battle is raging all around us. And yet the battle is already won. And we are called to this patient endurance and faithfulness. Father, I do pray that you will give us grace to see the big picture, to know for sure that Jesus has already won, that Jesus is on the throne, that the victory is secure even as the battle rages. Would you give us grace to be your ministers here that reflect the life of Jesus? Teach us what it means, whatever it means in our own situations, Lord. I pray for someone here who may be suffering intense opposition because of their faith. Lord, would you give that person courage today? Ability to be patiently endure, to worship Jesus alone, to be faithful. Lord, teach us what it means to follow you no matter what. Would you give us hope and courage and joy today as we seek to follow you? And as we have opportunity in this time of communion, would you take us back to that time of the cross and help us truly to remember? In Jesus' name, amen.